Jeremiah chapter 9. This is Jeremiah's temple sermon. For the first six chapters of the book, he's preaching against the sinners, and I can imagine all the people that go to temple for all the sacred services sitting back and cheering and saying, "That a boy, Jeremiah, give it to him." But now he moves his pulpit into the temple gates themselves and starts telling the people who go to the religious meetings how sinful they are. A strategy which, while forceful, is going to cost him a good deal, as we'll see, but not today. Today we're going to look at verses 10 through 22 in chapter 9, where he is condemning the sin of the people. He talked in chapter 8, the first part of the chapter, about their sacred sin, their refusal to obey God's law. Then, at the beginning of chapter 9, he talked about social sin, their deceitfulness, the fact that they weren't faithful to keep their commitments to one another as people. And now in Jeremiah 9, verses 10 through 22, once again we have the sacred sin, their failure to obey the law of God. Let's read these verses. Jeremiah 9, verse 10. "For the mountains will I take up a weeping and a wailing, and for the habitation of the wilderness a lamentation, because they are burned up so that none can pass through them. Neither can men hear the voice of the cattle, both the fowl of the heavens and the beast are fled, they are gone. And I will make Jerusalem heaps," it's heaps of stones broken down, "and a den of dragons," little lizards that live in the cracks of the rocks. "And I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. Who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that he may declare it? For what the land perisheth and is burned up like a wilderness that none passeth through. And the Lord saith, because they have forsaken my law which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, and after Baalim, which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the heathen, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them till I have consumed them. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Consider ye, and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for cunning women, that they may come, and let them make haste, and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run down with tears, and our eyelids gush out with waters. For a voice of wailing is heard out of Zion. How are we spoiled? We are greatly confounded because we have forsaken the land, because our dwellings have cast us out. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O ye women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth, and teach your daughters wailing, and every one her neighbor lamentation. For death is come up into our windows, and is entered into our palaces, to cut off the children from without, and the young men from the streets. Speak, thus saith the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as dung upon the open field, and as the handful after the harvestmen, and none shall gather them." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again your Spirit is pleased to concentrate our attention upon the deceitfulness of sin, the suffering that it brings into the lives of those who yield to it. Father, we pray that you would challenge us this morning with the importance of obeying your law. And Lord, we know we cannot do that in our own strength. We know that it's your Spirit who works in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. And so we pray that you'll show us, first of all, how to be your children, how through the Lord Jesus Christ to have the strength to please you. And then, Father, teach us, we pray, as your children, how we ought to walk. We commit this time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, last week I pointed out to you that verses 10 through 16 are a conversation. We have, first of all, in verse 10, Jeremiah mourning for the desolation of the wilderness. In verse 11, the Lord steps in and says, well, you can mourn for the wilderness if you want to. I'd advise you to mourn for the cities, too, because I'm going to break the cities down. I'm going to destroy the cities. And in verse 12, Jeremiah says, why? Who is the wise man that may understand this? Why is it that this judgment is going to fall? And now in verses 13 through 16, we have the Lord's explanation. First of all, he outlines how the people have sinned, and then he's going to show us the judgment that's going to fall on them. You know, we've seen this emphasis on sin and judgment and sin and judgment about 20 times already, and we're going to keep seeing it for a while. I think Jeremiah wants to make a point. There is a God in heaven who sees how we live. And if we sin, he judges our sin. That sounds very simple. And with our efficiency in the 20th century, we are sometimes tempted to say, don't repeat it, I heard it the first time. Yes, but our generation hasn't heard that. Our generation doesn't really understand that there is a God in heaven who will judge sin. So it's not a bad lesson to have emphasized to us over and over. Well, what is the sin of the people of Israel? Verses 13 and 14 set it before us. And they set it before us both negatively and positively. The Lord saith, because they have forsaken my law which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, and after Baalim which their fathers taught them. And notice, first of all, that they have turned away from God's law in verse 13, and they have followed their own imagination, their own ideas, in verse 14. They left what God said, and they replaced it with their own ideas. Have you heard the saying that nature abhors a vacuum? If you ever have a vacuum, air is always pushing, trying to get into it as hard as it can. Well, nature also abhors a spiritual vacuum. If you put away God's law, something else has got to rush in to take its place. And that's what happened here. They turned away from God's law. They forsook it. Do you know what it means to forsake something? We did this a year ago, almost 2 years ago now. We had a 17-year-old Volvo that was having some very serious problems. It was an old car, and it didn't run very well. And so we took it to the car dealer, and we forsook it. We left it there. We took it there and left it, and it was gone. Well, you can do that with an old car or an old refrigerator, but you don't want to do that with the law of God. That's what they'd done, though. They had traded in God's law the way you would trade in an old car. They forsook the law of God and replaced it with their own imagination. Jeremiah contrasts for us the sources of these two spiritual principles. Verse 13, they have forsaken my law, which I set before them. Where did the law come from? God gave it. And they have walked after the imagination of their own heart, and after Baalim, that's a name for the false gods, which their fathers taught them. So they left what God had given to them, and they went after the ideas that they themselves thought up, and the things that their fathers taught them. Children, obey your fathers in the Lord, the scriptures say. Listen to your fathers and do what they say, with one exception. Don't ever forsake the Lord to follow your fathers. And if the Lord tells you to do something that your father doesn't want you to do, you do what the Lord says. Now, all the children here, I think, are very fortunate in that your parents are Christians. Your fathers are believers. So I hope, if you think that God is telling you to do something different from what your parents say, hope you'll go talk to your parents. Because that's another responsibility of Christians who disagree, to talk together. You don't have unbelieving parents. I had to make some decisions in my life about whether I was going to listen to the Lord or to my father, because my father's not a Christian. But you have Christian fathers, so sit down and talk to them. But the principle still holds. It is wrong to forsake the law of God and follow anybody else's law. That's what Israel had done. So the punishment in verse 15, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. Now, wormwood and gall are plants. And they're very, very bitter plants. If you eat the plant, if you chew on it, or if you press the juice out and drink the juice, it will make you very, very sick, and it might even kill you. God doesn't mean literally he's going to feed them wormwood. This is picture language. He's drawing a picture. He is saying, I'm going to do something to you that's going to hurt you, just as if I were to give you a bitter plant to eat. And verse 16 tells what it is that he's actually going to do. Verse 15 is the picture. Verse 16 is what will happen. I will scatter them also among the heathen, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them till I have consumed them. He will send them into exile. He'll send them away from their homes. They'll be taken to a distant country, and many of them he will kill with a sword. And inside they will ache, and they will hurt just as if they had eaten a bitter plant. Well, there we have the people's sin in verses 13 and 14. And we have God's judgment upon them. He's going to scatter them, disperse them. Now, Jeremiah began with mourning back in verse 10. And in verse 17, the theme of mourning appears once more. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider ye and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for cunning women, that they may come. This is a profession that's died out in our day and age, at least in Western countries. In our countries, we have a profession. We have several professions. We have doctors. When you're sick, you call a doctor, and the doctor helps you get well. We have lawyers. If you have legal trouble, you call the lawyer, and the lawyer helps you out of your legal trouble. We have dentists. If your teeth are sick, you go to the dentist and he fixes your teeth. Well, they had another profession in biblical times, and those were the mourners. And if somebody died in your family, you would go hire a mourner to come and help you mourn. The mourners were especially good at crying out with the most pathetic, lamentable cries. I mean, they could sound 10 times sadder than you could ever sound. So if you wanted to show your neighbors how sorry you were that somebody had passed away in your home, you'd hire these mourning women. And they would come in and they would wail and howl. And it would sound as though... And the thing was, that would help you to weep too. I mean, it served a very practical purpose. Because they were so effective at mourning, that would help you to give expression to your emotions. That's something we don't do very much. We don't cry enough sometimes when we should cry, and as a result, we have all of our feelings bottled up inside of us. Well, this was a well-respected profession. These were called mourning women. They were called cunning women. They were very clever. They were very good at giving expression to grief. And now the Lord gives instruction to the Israelite people, to the people of Judah. He says, fellas, it's time for you to call the mourning women. Something bad is going to happen. You better get your reservation in. You wouldn't want them to be busy on somebody else's case when you need their help, because you've got some heavy-duty mourning to do. And here's what you should say to them when you call them. Verse 18, let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids gush out with waters. Tell them they've got a big job to do. For a voice of wailing is heard out of Zion. How are we spoiled? This is what's going to happen. We are greatly confounded because we have forsaken the land. We've left the land. The Lord says the time is going to come when you're going to mourn because you have left the land, because I have cast you out of the land and your dwellings have cast you out. Or more literally, your dwellings have been cast down. The invader will destroy your homes. He'll pick you up and he'll carry you to a far distant land, and you're going to want to weep and mourn. You better hire some mourning ladies to help you with this, because you're going to be very, very sad. So in verse 20, Jeremiah turns and calls the mourning women. You see, in verse 17, the Lord says, you better hire some mourners. So in verse 20, Jeremiah begins to give the instructions to the mourning women. What does he say? Yet hear the word of the Lord, O you women, and let your ear receive the word from his mouth. When you come and do this morning job that you're being hired to do, I want you to be able to speak what God wants you to say. So listen carefully. And by the way, teach your daughters wailing, and everyone teach her neighbor lamentation. This is a hint. There aren't enough of you to do the job. You'd better start teaching your daughters and your neighbors how to be mourning women also, because we're going to need a lot of mourning women. There's going to be a lot of crying to do. And here's why. Verse 21. For death is come up into our windows and is entered into our palaces to cut off the children from without and the young men from the streets. Death is going to take over our country. And you mourning women are going to have so much mourning to do, you're not going to have a moment's rest. You better get all the trainees in you possibly can. There's a big contract coming up. Speak, verse 22. Here is what the mourning women are to say. What would you expect a mourning woman to say if she came to your house in a time of sorrow? You might expect her to say something like, "Oh, this is terrible, this is horrible, what a sad thing has happened." That would be reasonable. If she were a more gentle type, she might put her arm around you and say, you know, as she weeps with you, she might say, "Well, we certainly will miss our loved one who is gone. But you should be comforted because God will care for you and help you weep, but in faith." But that's not what these mourning women are going to say. When these mourning women open their mouths, what comes out is not going to be what you'd expect them to say. It's not going to be wails. It's not going to be any kind of comfort. It's going to be judgment. Speak, thus saith the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as dung upon the open field and as the handful after the harvestmen, and none shall gather them. Nobody cleans up after the cows when they walk around the field. The dung drops on the field and it stays there. No one cares for it. No one picks up after the harvestman if he drops a few stalks of grain. Maybe the poor people come through, but if there aren't very many of them around, the extra stalks just lie there and rot. And that's what's going to happen to you. The people are going to drop like flies, we would say. And nobody will gather them up or bury them or care for them. And this is what the mourning women are going to come and say. They're going to come and they're going to open their mouth to do their job of mourning and comforting. And yet, what comes out is going to be judgment from the Lord. As though they were prophets condemning the people. You know something? When you're sinning against the Lord, don't look for comfort. Don't look for anybody to have sympathy with you. You hire a mourning woman to come and have sympathy with you. That's what sympathy means, to suffer with. You expect them to come and mourn with you and have sympathy and compassion with you in your sorrow. But if you're sinning against the Lord, don't look for sympathy and don't look for compassion. All you can expect is judgment and sorrow. Now, this is the end of the three cycles that we have been following of sin, judgment, and mourning. I gave you an overall outline of the book that looked something like this. We had chapter 7. Chapter 7 had to do with problems in the temple. You people are trusting the temple to save you, and it will not. The issue here was really that of worship. And we're going to move into chapter 10, which is going to talk about idols and worship. These three chapters right here were the ones that talked about sin, judgment, and mourning, the SJM chapters. And the outer two of these talked about disobeying God's law. I call those sacred sin. The center one talked about treachery or social sin, people's failure to keep their commitments. And in each of these areas, we've seen pounded home again and again and again how the people of sin and how they are going to be judged for it. Now these 8 and 9 have to do with what happens in our daily life. Chapter 7 had to do with what happened at the temple when the people came to worship at the temple. And now we're moving into chapter 10, and this again is going to deal with issues of worship, with our attitude toward God and our attitude toward the idols. And as we look in chapter 10, Jeremiah is being very kind to us. He gives us a little introduction. We're really, you see, at the chapter break right now. Verse 23 is of chapter 9 is really where chapter 10 starts. The chapter divisions are often not in the best places. The first two verses of this section, 9, 23, and 24, give us an anticipation of the instruction that we should glory in the Lord and not in men or the things that men make. While 9, 25, and 26 give us a final warning about the judgment that is going to come because Israel has not done this. And this 23 and 24 is amplified in the first 16 verses of chapter 10, while verses 25 and 26 are amplified in 10 verses 17 to 25, the last part of chapter 10. Now what we'll do in studying this, we won't go through this and then through this. I'll read these for you, but what we'll do is we'll work across this way. We'll look at these together so that we can see how this leads us into this, and then we'll look in a week or two at 9, 25 to 26 and how that leads us into the second part of chapter 10. The theme here, though, once again, is the notion of worship, defective worship, and the right kind of worship as well. So let's read 9, 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. We are not to glory in man. We're to glory in the Lord. What does it mean to glory in something? Have you ever gloried in something? A couple months ago, Francis and Lillian got a new car. They had it parked out here in the driveway. And they wanted to show everybody all the new switches on it and all the fancy things. That thing has got a tape recorder in it, believe me, that brings the whole Boston Symphony Orchestra right into the cockpit of the car. It's really quite a tape recorder. So they were showing us all the buttons and the switches on the car. Well, in sort of a simple little way, they were glorying in the car. Boy, this is really wonderful. This is a great automobile. It really solves all sorts of our problems. We can now get around without stopping at every red light and not being able to start again. Fantastic car. We're that way, aren't we? We get something new, we tend to glory in it. Sometimes we glory in men. Have you ever known people to glory in men? The academic world is sort of like this. Boy, I studied under the best professor in this field in the world. He knows everything, and everyone thinks he's great, and I'm so proud to be his student. That's glorying in men. Finding our fulfillment and our satisfaction in men. Now, there's a sort of an emotion there that's very hard to control, but God says that's really directed in the wrong way. We're not to glory in these things. We're not to glory in men. We're to glory in the Lord. The only kind of glorying that we should be doing is saying to ourselves and to others, boy, you know something? My God is the greatest person there is. He's absolutely, perfectly holy. There's no other God like that. And he loves me more than anyone else does. In fact, he gave his own son to die for my sin and rise again. You know something? If we bragged about our God the way we tend to brag about our cars and our professors, an awful lot of people would know a whole lot more about the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't glory in man. Glory in the Lord. Now in verse 23, the Lord says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, Neither let the mighty man glory in his might, and let not the rich man glory in his riches. He focuses in on three specific things that we are not supposed to glory in. And then he says, let him that glorieth glory in this, that he knoweth and understandeth me, that I am the Lord, who exercise loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. I'm going to spend a while, maybe even more than just today, on these two verses, because there is so much packed into these two triplets that we have here. Wisdom, might, and riches that we're not supposed to glory in. And then in verse 24, loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness that we are supposed to glory in. By the way, if you just read verse 23, can anybody think of a New Testament verse that echoes verse 23? Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches. Corinthians, yes. Can you quote it? You know your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh. Not many mighty. And what's the third one? Not many noble. Okay. So Paul says, you know your calling. Look around in the gathering of Christians. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. That's not the kind of people that God calls. He doesn't call the wise. Not many of them. Queen Victoria is reported to have gone to a Bible study one night and stood up and said, I praise God for the letter M, and then sat down. And afterwards someone asked her, why did you praise God for the letter M? She said, because it's written in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, there are not many noble who are called. If God had said there weren't not any noble who are called, I couldn't be saved. Praise God, he said, not many noble. Wise, mighty, noble. And of course, the noble man is the rich man. The noble man is the king, the prince, the rich man. So Paul, I think, has Jeremiah 9:23 in the back of his mind when he writes that verse. These are the things the world looks at. The world wants wisdom. The world wants strength and power. The world wants riches. And it honors people who have those things. God doesn't. God honors loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. Now, there's another New Testament parallel to these things. And that's something that's it's what I call a syntam. Here's a word for you. You won't use this word in daily conversation very much. It's a word that some students of literature use to describe sets of ideas that often occur together. One of the most common syntams in the New Testament is what we call the Trinity. The Bible nowhere sits down and says, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one and one in three. All the creedal formulations of that are man-made. But the Bible over and over and over again associates the Father with the Son and the two of them with the Spirit. And so we get this notion of Trinity out of this frequently occurring collection of ideas. Well, here's a very important syntam. The reference is 1 John 2:16, which tells us that all that is in the world consists of three things. You look at how this world, apart from God, operates. Everything in the world is built on either the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. And John says, that's what everything in the world is built around, those three ideas. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. He got those three ideas, I think, by comparing what happened to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden with what happened to the Lord Jesus when he was tempted by the devil. The first Adam was tempted in these three areas and failed. The second Adam was tempted in the same three areas, and he was victorious. When God tempted Eve, she saw the fruit. She saw that it was good for food. satisfied the lust of the flesh, the desire for things to please the body. What was the next one, Francis? You just said the second one. Was pleasant to the eyes. It was pretty. Did you ever see a great big red apple? Just so shiny and so smooth. You just couldn't wait to sink your teeth into it. Not because you were hungry, because it was so pretty. You wanted it to be your apple. Yeah, Snow White has a story about a very attractive apple. The desire to have things that are beautiful. The desire to have things that are beautiful. The desire for wealth and jewels. And the last one, the pride of life, well, that was also reflected in her experience. She saw the third thing about the forbidden fruit, that it was desired to make one wise. She thought, you know, boy, if I eat this fruit, I'll be as smart as God is. That's what the snake told her. You eat the fruit, you'll be wise. Your eyes will be open, you'll be like gods. I'll be as smart as God is. That was pride creeping in. The pride of life. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was tempted by the devil, he also faced three temptations. And what were the Lord Jesus' temptations? You fellows ought to be able to give me these. What were the Lord Jesus' temptations? Ryan?
The stones to bread.
Turn the stones to bread. Which of these three areas do you think that was addressing? That's the lust of the flesh. He was hungry. He hadn't had anything to eat for 40 days. And so, turn these stones to bread. What was another one? Drew's got one. Jump off the temple and have the angels catch him. Good. Why would anybody want to do that? Show everybody that he was God. Wouldn't that be a fantastic show? Come gently down into the temple courtyard, borne on the wings of angels. Just think of how the crowds would flock to him, and they would all take him as the Messiah right away. What do you think that is? Pride of life. Boy, he would be a Messiah to end all Messiahs. That would be the way to make his entrance. Jump off the temple. What was the third one, Gene? That's right. Took him where? Where did Satan take him?
Top of the mountain.
And what did he do on the top of the mountain? He showed him all the kingdoms of the earth. Open your eyes, Jesus. Look at all the kingdoms of the earth, and I will give you all these if you fall down and worship me. And that was the lust of the eyes, the desire to own things that are attractive. Well, now I think we have another one here. Jeremiah says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom." Where is that on here? Is that lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or pride of life? Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Ryan? Pride of life. That's the same thing that Eve had back in the garden. Make her wise. Don't glory in wisdom. God has not called many wise. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Boy, you know, I see these pictures sometimes of muscle people that do nothing but press iron all day long, and they've got biceps that are 20 inches around, and they just ripple all sinuous. What do you think that is? The lust of the eyes, or is that lust of flesh?
Steroids.
It's lust of the flesh. It's glorying in their might, in their power, their body. Look how strong I have made myself. Which of the three is lust of the eyes? Let not the rich man glory in his riches. It's wealth. Now, of course, there's crossing back and forth among all these. Obviously, if you're rich enough, you can buy whatever you want to eat. And you can buy a lot of status and prestige. And all three of these have to do with glorying, which is the pride of life. So it's not meant to be a hard and fast classification. But in my mind, this is a very, very fruitful analysis of the different kinds of things that people find attractive. And God says that's not what you're to glory in. That's not what you're to find your contentment and your satisfaction in. Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Now, there isn't time this morning, but next week what I'd like to do is look at loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness, and suggest to you that those answer in some way each of these three things. You might want to think about that during the week. Loving kindness. Is that the answer to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life? Judgment. Which does that answer? And finally, righteousness. Which does that correspond to? We'll pick that up next week and then go on into chapter 10, where this whole notion of glorying in the Lord and not in man is applied to the problem of worshiping idols. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us this very clear picture of how wonderful you are and how deceptive and seductive the world around us is. Lord, you know the weakness of our own hearts, how easy it is for us to trust in money, or trust in power, or trust in wisdom. We pray, Father, that you would show us that the only real happiness comes from trusting in you, and that you'd help us in our minds to choose you day by day over all the other things that would seek to lead us away from you. Thank you, Lord, for letting us think your thoughts with you this morning. In our Lord Jesus' name, amen.